Hi. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 1st, 1996. In the Creekside Room this afternoon, our speaker is Jack Nelson Pallmeyer. Today he will be continuing his series entitled, No Room at the Inn, Can the Historical Jesus Find a Home Within Christianity? Today's session number is 2 and is titled, What Jesus Did and Did Not Do and Why It Matters. Let's listen in.
Can this be taped? Welcome to the third session on the topic of can the historical Jesus find a home within Christianity. And just for my sake, how many of you are here for the first time? Wow, a lot. Okay. Well, I'll give a very brief summary of the kinds of issues that we've been talking on so you don't feel like you've walked into the middle of a hopefully fairly high-quality movie. We talked in the first session, asked the question, is Jesus a missing person? And we looked at the creed and noticed that we jumped from born of the Virgin Mary to suffering under Pontius Pilate and acknowledged that what's missing in that acclamation of faith is the life of Jesus. We talked about who killed Jesus and why, and how answering that question is very important, in my view, for a lot of reasons, including the fact that it gets us focused on systems, it gets us focused on power, it gets us focused on understanding what was the setting in which Jesus lived. Because if our affirmation of faith, if what we're saying is that Jesus reveals God to us in new ways, then it seems logical to me that we have to pay attention to what Jesus did, what issues he confronted. So we looked at some of those issues. Today I'm posing the question, what Jesus did and did not do, and why it matters. And there's so many things that we could talk about, but I think I'll frame the issue in this way. I think one of the questions that Christians and probably a lot of other people have asked themselves for a long time is the question, is there life after death? Right? Wouldn't you say that's a fairly central question for those of us who are human and want to think about where the future might take us? And I think that's a very important question. But I was with someone recently who was acknowledging that in the world today, for lots of people, that's not the question they're asking. That the question they're asking is there life before death? And that we're living in a world of growing inequality, growing gaps, growing hunger at the same time of unprecedented wealth and power being shifted upward in our own economy and in the global economy. If you're interested in those issues, this book that I've written called Brave New World Order really kind of looks at the domination systems of our own time in the context of the Gulf War and the aftermath. And if you're interested in some of those issues about what's the impact of the growing inequality and gap between rich and poor in our own country and on families, that's part of what I address in this issue, or this book called Families Valued. Now, I think in the context in which Jesus lived, there were certainly questions about what happened to us after we die. And as we'll see, those questions emerged, particularly in the context of those who were being faithful witnesses to the Jewish faith, were being killed. And within the traditional explanation, which I talked about in one of the previous sessions, I think it was last time, in which the priestly group, we have a priestly story in the Bible, and the priestly story that we have in the Bible, or the kind of their frame of reference to help us understand life, our lives, and God, was through the lens of sin. If we were suffering, it was because we were sinful. If we were driven from the land and ended up in exile and being under the domination of the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Persians or the Romans, it was because we were not a holy enough people. But an interesting thing happened when a lot of the most faithful of the people started getting killed. then that question, what happens to us after we die, became very important, and that is actually where the theme of resurrection emerges, is probably during the time of Daniel, which was the time of the most intense persecution of all of Israel's history. That answer that the priests had given, that the priestly story had given, well, these people, these faithful, they're dying because they're sinful. Well, how does that fit? It didn't fit anymore. And so out of that emerged this real preoccupation with the vindication of the faithful, and the resurrection comes out of that situation. So people were interested in that question, what happens to us after we die, particularly in a context in which political persecution of the faithful was so pronounced. But having said that, I would say that the preoccupation of Jesus and the preoccupation of many others in Jesus' time was much more the question, is there life before death? And to give you a little bit of an understanding of that, I want to start with a sociological background, maybe re-describe this. I've mentioned some of this before. But Crossan, for example, says we need to understand that this is the structure of the society in which Jesus lived. You had the Roman Empire, it was an agrarian society in which basically you sucked the wealth from the peasants to have a few people live in luxury. That was more or less what was happening. There was a huge gulf separating a tiny elite from the lives and situations of the vast majority of people. He says on one side of the Great Divide were the rulers, the governors. He said they made up about 1% of the population. They owned at least half the land, and they lived in rather great opulence. On that same side, at the upper level of this pyramid, you had the priests, who could own as much as maybe about 15% of the land. You had what I referred to earlier as the retainers, some of the scribes, some of the literate elite, some of the bureaucrats that served the interests of this upper pyramid. And they made up perhaps, maybe 5% of the population. Then on the other side of this huge divide between the rich and the poor, the powerful and the nobodies, were the peasants. And the peasants who had a little piece of land and they had to give about 2/3 of their crop over to both Roman taxation and to temple taxation, something that I'll come back to in a minute. Beneath the peasants, we find people like Jesus, carpenters, artisans, those who had lost their access to land and then became laborers at the mercy of others. And then at the very bottom of this pyramid, according to Crossan, were what he refers to as the destitute, the expendables, the absolute nobodies, that he says probably made up about 10% of the population. So that's kind of the social setting. Within that social setting, I'm going to get to what Jesus did in just a minute, but I want to fill out this background by just talking about, again, the time of Jesus, that there were two fundamental pillars of power that really determined the life and death of people, determined how people lived. The first pillar of power was Rome. And the way Rome ruled is important for our reading of Scripture, it seems to me. Rome ruled in one of a couple of ways. One of its preferred techniques was to appoint a king, a client king, that would be beholden to Rome. So it wasn't necessarily a direct Roman ruler. In the case of Herod, remember we read about Herod, and there are a whole bunch of Herods around, but the first Herod ruled just prior to the birth of Jesus and died very shortly before Jesus was born. And then his sons, the area of Palestine was divided in the rule of his sons. So Herod was a half-Jew, appointed by Rome as a client king to maintain Roman interests, which was get the money out of the people, get the food from the peasantry, keep Palestine open so that Roman soldiers going on to war elsewhere can move through freely, basically maintain Roman interests. Now, Rome had a number of ways of trying to maintain order and make sure that it got its taxes and made sure that people didn't rebel. One method that they used, kind of a first line of defense, I would say, was intimidation. And the principal form of intimidation was crucifixion. What we're going to talk about next time, I've entitled the session, Jesus Has a Bad Day. Crucified, and then the question is eaten by dogs, which is, I won't say too much about that now. But I think it's important for us to realize how common a punishment crucifixion was, and how easy it was for Rome to say, this might be a potential problem. Put that person on a cross. Let their body rot in a public place. Leave it there for all to see. And it's a pretty good deterrent. If if you came to my sessions, and after the first session, two of the attendees ended up on crosses and were up on the ark, left there to die, I have a feeling attendance would probably go down quite dramatically the next time. So if crucifixion didn't work, then what Rome did is it stationed its legions, its large amount of soldiers. Now, any of you attend Christine's Bible study when she dealt with the Gerasene demoniac? Mm-hmm. Remember? What was the name of that demon?
Legion.
I won't spend a lot of time on it, but that is, in fact, a classic story written from the framework of a Jewish resistor. I mean, it's just perfect. You have the demon named Legion. The only meaning of Legion is a contingent of Roman soldiers entering a swine, pigs, the most unclean of all foods, being thrown into the sea, which is exactly the Jewish resistor's dream, right? We're going to get rid of these Roman soldiers. It's a really powerful story. Of resistance, or of at least the hope of getting rid of the Romans. So the legions, they could come in. And it's interesting, 4 years before Jesus was born in a town of Sepphoris, which was 4 miles from where he was probably born, there was a rebellion after Herod died. And Herod the client king, he died, and there was kind of a there was a lot of resistance to Herod. He was very brutal. He taxed the people enormously. He built all these wonderful places to worship the Roman emperor. He carried on these events where basically poor people were games, only they weren't like our games out there today. It was like people literally going before the lions or fighting, and whoever lost got eaten by a lion in front of public places. This is the kind of person that Herod was. When he died, there was a rebellion throughout Palestine. And the way Rome put it down is they sent in their legions, burnt the city to the ground, and then crucified 2,000 people and lined their bodies up along the streets. So I'm going to talk about the nonviolence of Jesus in the last session I do on Saturday night. But some people speculate that this memory of what happened in Sepphoris, so close to his birthplace, so close to his actual birth, probably had an impact on Jesus. Well, very briefly, the second pillar of power in this pyramidal structure that I talked about was the temple. In terms of maintaining the oppression of the people, the temple came in as a close second to Roman domination. Now, the way Rome tried to function was, one of the things it did is it appointed the high priest. I mentioned this before. The high priest, the highest religious official in Judaism, was a political appointee of the Roman emperor. Now that meant that the high priest was there to maintain order. The high priest, who is a Jew and is supposed to be connected to the faith and was in some ways, the role we see them playing overall is it's one of, they know if they don't please Rome, they're out of there. So, and, you know, without being too hard on them, you might imagine that's a rather difficult position to be in, right? So the high priest was a political appointee of Rome. It's also important for us to understand in terms of Jesus, what Jesus does, that the temple was not, first of all, we have to get past the separation we have in our own minds between church and state, that religion is somehow distinct from economics. Because the temple was the center of religious power, yes, but it was also the center of political power. It was the center of economic power. The temple generally collected the taxes from the peasants and then passed those on to Rome. Very interesting, in the huge war in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, you know, what, 30-some years after Jesus lived and died, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, but some of the Jewish resistors actually set part of the temple on fire. And the reason they did that is because that's where the records of indebtedness were kept. And indebtedness was like slavery for the people. The way peasant life worked is you worked your piece of land, they kept raising the percentage you had to give, eventually you went into debt, then you sold your land, then you started selling your sons off into slavery. Okay, so the records of indebtedness. So the temple was another pillar of power at the center of the oppression of the people. Now, one other, I think, very important thing to talk about to help frame, again, what Jesus does, is that this living under imperial domination, living under Roman power, obviously had an impact on religion. It had an impact on the Jewish faith. One impact I've already mentioned: if you appoint the high priest, you're having an impact on the religion. Another impact was Rome gave the Jewish religious leaders a little bit of space to carry out their religion, but not too much space. And I would say you're kind of always walking between what's going to be acceptable and what's going to bring the wrath of the empire down. For example, and the Jews had to accommodate themselves. For example, the Romans said, we won't bring images of the emperor. Now keep in mind, last time I talked about how the birth narratives of Jesus are really stories aimed at saying to Roman arrogance and power, countering Roman claims. They had their own birth story of a god. They had their own claim of their savior, which was the emperor. Their gospel, literally the same term, the good news. And so the biblical writers take on Rome at that point. Okay, let's see, where do I want to go? All right, impact on religion. So the Romans would say, we won't bring an image of the emperor into Palestine because we know that's offensive to your faith. So that when the Roman soldiers came, they had to abandon their normal shields that they brought that had pictures of their god, pictures of the emperor, because that was an affront. And occasionally they tried to violate that, and there was massive popular uprising among the people saying that, that was a violation, fundamental violation of their faith. On the other hand, every day in the temple, there were ceremonies to the emperor within the Jewish temple. So again, all kinds of accommodation. But one very, very important example would be, and if you read the stories of Jesus getting killed in the Gospels, there's not much agreement on a lot of things in the different accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John have a lot of differences, but one thing they agree upon is that the conflict centered around Passover. Now, around the Passover time that this happened. What was Passover? Remember?
Freeing of the out of Egypt.
Okay, it was the actual freedom of the people who had been living in bondage from the Egyptians. And it was the celebration, the re-commemoration of that event of real freedom. Well, imagine what it would be like to celebrate the Passover, given what I said, those of you who were here last time, one imperial power after another dominating the people. Imagine what it would be like to celebrate Passover. What you're celebrating is freedom, but in fantasy form. Real freedom, the foundation of your faith, has now become a reenactment of fantasy freedom. That's what Rome permitted, but they were always worried that it might get out of hand. There's a wonderful quote from Richard Horsley in this book called Jesus and the Spiral of Violence. who talks about what impact this had on groups like the Pharisees. He says, quote, "Rome's repressive tolerance was not without its effects on Palestinian Jews. For example, blocked in their social-political exercise of the Torah, the Pharisees focused on personal piety and purity in their brotherhoods. Another result was to reinforce the focus on sin as the cause of individual and collective suffering." Again, that priestly storyline that I talked about. "This, in turn," he says, "reinforced the importance of the sacrifices necessary to atone for sin, which, of course, were controlled by the ruling priestly aristocracy. Given the actual structure of the imperial situation, therefore, the Roman toleration of a limited exercise of Jewish religious traditions became a repressive reinforcement of structural violence and oppression." In other words, the Pharisees couldn't celebrate Passover as real freedom, couldn't talk to the people about the real liberation, the holistic liberation that God wants for us. And instead, they focus on where it's safe. And where it's safe is you increasingly look at the sin of the people as the reason for why we're in this mess. Why it is that God allows us to be sick, or why it is God allows us to be in bondage. Okay, last thing. Anybody know what a holiness code is, or how a holiness code functions? Another impact of being dominated by foreign powers all the time is that you're really trying to hang on to your identity. I mean, you are in a very vulnerable position, right, when you're taken over by others. Trying to hang on to your traditions and your identity becomes very, very difficult. And one of the ways that the Jews tried to do that in exile was they tried to make sure that they lived differently, that they hung on to their ideas about kosher food, that they hung on to their traditions. But what it does overall is it sets up rigid boundaries. You try to establish boundaries and you stick to them. And when you start defining life as being or the cause of your problems as being sin, then those boundaries become markers of who's sinful and who isn't, who's holy and who isn't. And so you begin defining yourself as an insider in favor with God at the expense of a growing number of people who are defined as outsiders. Now, I'm going to give you an idea of how a holiness code functions. If you'd all stand up and imagine that we are the community of God, okay? I'm going to start eliminating you from the community. In fact, already I've started to do that because maybe someone in this room isn't capable of standing, and now they are outside of the community. I'm going to do this in a rather humorous way, but then I'll say more actually what it would have looked like. Okay, if you didn't brush your teeth after breakfast this morning, sit down. You are impure and no longer part of our community. Let's see. If you didn't give an offering at Sunday night's worship, sit down. This will probably get rid of a lot of us. We all going, wait a minute. Okay, if you don't tithe 10% of your income to some religious organization, sit down. Okay. If you didn't slaughter a dove this morning. It's those two or three left standing you have to watch out for. Well, that's how a holiness code functions, is you define who's in and who's out, who's holy, who isn't. Only in the time of Jesus, it was around things like, were you able to jump through these sacrificial hoops? Were you able to get yourself holy by sacrificing a dove? And basically what happened is a number of people get excluded almost right away. The Samaritans were hated because they were racially distinctive. Women were, by and large, considered outside the community in the context of a patriarchal culture, particularly menstruating women, because they were considered ritually unclean and had to do all kinds of things. If you were sick, you were defined as outside the community because your illness was attributed, your disease was attributed as God's punishment for your sin. So you were defined as an outsider. And it goes on and on and on and on, so that you have a huge block of people in Jesus' time, too poor, or if you can't tithe, if you can't pay. The Romans had physical coercion to get you to pay your taxes. The temple, even they had their secret police and they had different things, but basically what they used to get you to conform was their ideological power, the power of their ideas, their power to define you as insiders and outsiders. Now, if any of you have had the experience of being excluded, of pushed to the outside, it's a pretty unpleasant experience. And once that happens, and it happens over and over and over for a long period of time, you begin to internalize your own sense of worthlessness. You begin to believe about yourself how others have defined you. And in Jesus' time, the culture that Jesus lived in was very much of an honor and a shame culture. That you did, you had this, again, at this upper kind of level, you had this sense of honor and your place and your rightful place. We get some of that in the parables of Jesus about sitting, you know, you don't expect the best seat. You know, sit in the worst seat. That's very much in contradiction to the established notion of, I know where I should sit. I should sit at the head of the table because of my social position. So shaming others, if you were outside of the legislated boundaries, was a very powerful tool. Okay. Now, let's... any questions about that so far? And then I want to move into some actual things that Jesus does.
Often wondered why the Jews accepted their role under the Nazi system. Were they also developed the feeling that they were less because they were so told that they were less in that system of government, society?
Of course, there were some violent resistance to Nazism.
Very little.
I think are you going to be here the next couple of times? Because I don't know if you are, but I'm going to deal with the whole issue of Jesus and nonviolence and look at the long history, the very, very long history of Jewish resistance to imperial domination, primarily through nonviolent means. And I think there was, and part of that is reflected in at least some strains of Judaism that live on that have a very deep respect for the nonviolence of God. So I'll just put it in those terms. I think there are probably lots of reasons, but some of them would have been theological, and some of that got rethought in the context of the Holocaust, and that's part of what you see expressed in the State of Israel today. Okay, one last reminder from last time. I mentioned the word apocalyptic last time. And apocalyptic, in my kind of nutshell definition, what it is it's a view of the world that tries to explain God in the context of suffering, God in the context of evil. And it tries to explain what's happening in the world through that lens. And so through apocalyptic literature, which always grows out of intense historical crisis, what you have are some claims being made within apocalyptic prophets, of which John the Baptist is one. You have them saying that things are happening on two levels, a cosmic level and a worldly level. That there's a struggle going on up here between good and evil, between God and Satan. And that there's a struggle going on down here, a similar struggle down in the world. And the claim of apocalyptic worldview is that despite all the appearances, God is victorious at the cosmic level, and that God will prevail on the earthly level. And that those who are faithful in their earthly struggle against imperial power, against the religious and political and economic stuff that goes along with imperial domination, even if you're killed, you will be vindicated. But here's the very important thing, and where I want to start looking at what Jesus does, is The other expectation of the apocalyptic prophets is that the world, what's happening on in the world, is so out of control that only a new and decisive act of God can set it straight. But the expectation is of a very violent coming of God. That our human action will not solve this problem, but God is going to come and set things straight. And so John the Baptist, for example, if you read his description of what he's expecting, he is expecting a violent coming of God that's going to throw these Romans out, cleanse the temple, and start things over. It's very much of an us and them mentality. In this worldview, it kind of switches everything around, and those who are being persecuted and living under domination were the good ones, and God is going to vindicate us, and woe to the rest of them, because they are going to get theirs big time. It's for me, in a world that is threatened to come apart because of violence, the apocalyptic vision, as understandable it is, where it comes out of and how it emerges, the image of God that flows out of it is very frightening for me, because it's one that I see happening all over the world, that in the name of our gods, we are now participating in at least maybe not divine violence, but divinely sanctioned violence through the lens that we work on. And it's very, very destructive. And what I would like to suggest today as we begin examining Jesus is, let me pose it as a question. What differences do you see between Jesus and John the Baptist and Jesus, from your remembrance of our stories about them? What are the differences?
John recognized his role as a leader, or as a forerunner, prophet.
Okay. At least in part of the, at least in part of the telling of the story that we have, John, the role that John is portrayed as, is as he understands himself as coming before someone who's going to be greater. Okay?
John has excluded himself out into the wilderness and is in a sense a purist, whereas Jesus, although takes us out into the wilderness, also goes back into the city, into the civilized areas, and participates there.
So John goes out and people come to him, and what does he do? He baptizes them, right? But then do they stay out there as a baptized community? No, they return. So John is out there in a sense purifying individuals in the expectation that an imminent new coming of God is about to come, and he's preparing people for this, really this action of God. Now, yeah.
Jesus' actions didn't really conform to John's expectations of the apocalypse. Apocalyptic type of stuff. So he had to later on go back and ask him, is he the one who is to come?
And what did Jesus respond when he was asked that question? Do you remember? John, you remember the story? John's disciples, John is in jail now. Mm-hmm. John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, are you the one who is coming, or are we to wait for another? And Jesus responds, do you remember?
The blind see.
All right. Well, I think this is a very good entry into thinking about what Jesus did. And then maybe we'll come back to the question, which we touched on last time, that I think is really disturbing for a lot of people, about what Jesus did not do and why it might matter. But let's focus first, and I think most importantly, on what Jesus did. The first thing, Cross and I've mentioned this book a number of times, Jesus, a Revolutionary Biography. What Crossan says, and I think I find it pretty convincing, is that Jesus was probably a disciple of John. And it's pretty clear from the scripture, as much as it was an embarrassment to the Christians, that Jesus was in fact a follower and baptized by John. And the reason that was problematic is that implies that John was greater than Jesus. And of course, the claims of the scripture are eventually, no, that Jesus was kind of the ultimate revelation of God. And so it's a little tricky in how they write the story of how they get around this problem that Jesus was probably a follower of John. But it's probably pretty clear. Crossan then says, at some point, Jesus breaks with John. And the break with John may have taken place after John was killed. Who knows? We don't know. But what we see are pretty profound differences in their respective understandings of God. And so John really is an apocalyptic prophet. He's things are out of control. No human action really is going to get things right. But he believes and feels and announces and baptizes people in the expectation of an avenging God coming to set things straight. Jesus, the way Crossan describes it, John fasts, sets himself kind of totally apart. Jesus feasts. John is expecting an avenging God. Jesus imitates a loving God. It's the difference between a kind of vengeful expectation of a coming and the imitation of God here and now. Let me ask you another quick question. How would you describe the kingdom of God? Jesus, in the gospel stories, Jesus says very little about himself. And one of the things that the Jesus scholars say to us, and I think there's a much broader, probably scholarly consensus on the point I'm about to make, that rarely if ever gets to the pews, rarely if ever gets to our early churches. But I would say there's pretty much, not a consensus, but a huge number of New Testament scholars would say that Jesus never made any of the I am statements. Any of the I am, you know, I am the Son of God, I am the truth and the life, I am, that none of those come from Jesus. That Jesus didn't have a self-proclamation or understanding of himself as the Savior in the way that we have. But what Jesus does talk a lot about is the kingdom of God. The parables are about the kingdom. His message centers on the kingdom. He embodies the kingdom. So let me just ask the question, what meaning do you give, or how do you understand, how would you describe the kingdom of God? What is this kingdom that Jesus talked about, lived, embodied? What is it?
Love, joy, peace.
Love, joy, peace. What else?
Faith.
Faith. Faith in
the ultimate right, the ultimate resurrection, I suppose.
Okay, ultimate. Faith in the ultimate right, faith in the ultimate resurrection. What else?
No pain or suffering, no tears.
No pain or suffering, no tears.
Justice.
Justice.
Goodness.
Goodness. Okay, well, I think that is a very important question here, and it's not one, obviously, that we're going to resolve, but what I'm going to try to do is to describe for you through three or four examples from Jesus' life of the glimpses that they give us into what the kingdom is, or might be, okay? The first thing that Crossan talks about when he talks about the kingdom is the kingdom really is talking about issues of power. Power and control. And in a sense, what Crossan says, the kingdom of God is what the world would be like if God were in control. The kingdom of God is like what the world would be like if God, and not the empire, not the temple, not the compromised temple, not the religious authorities who are boxing people into their places of unholiness, dividing them, shaming them. The kingdom of God is the world as if God were in control. So let's look at a number of things that Jesus does. One of the most startling places of abused power in New Testament times was within the family itself. I mentioned, you know, this book, Families Valued, which is my attempt to kind of yank some of the debate about what's happening to children and families in our society away from the religious right. I think what I've done, although I don't link it directly to these passages, I think it's well within the framework of how Jesus understood the problem of families and society in his own time. And one of the places where power was abused was within the family structure, where basically fathers had a tremendous amount of power and women had very little, and children were absolute nobodies. They had no rights. It was very common for children who were born. The father had the power to either accept that child into the family or literally cast them out into the dump heaps. And what ended up happening, similar to in our own day, is it was more likely that you would be blessed if you were a boy, and yet you would be cast out if you were a girl child. So when we read those passages about the children coming to Jesus and Jesus embracing them, and we kind of do so and we think, oh, what a nice man he must have been, he held these children, we miss the real power of Jesus of making a connection between the kingdom and the most vulnerable, the most rightless sector of the whole society, which were the children. And it also helps us to understand passages which most of us, any of us who are parents, might cringe about. Jesus said, whoever does not hate father or mother cannot be a follower of me. Later on, he said, then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. We really see, as part of the kingdom, this bringing together of the kingdom and the most vulnerable, the children, but we also have the kingdom challenging the primary relationship, power relationship in the society at a family level, in which the power, abusive power, of particularly fathers is being challenged. And then this is given further irony for me in the fact that Jesus referred oftentimes to God as Abba, Daddy, or Father, which implied a radical difference, a kind of radical intimacy, as opposed to what was in fact taking shape within most patriarchal families. So we have a juxtaposition of the kingdom. We learn something about this kingdom of God. If God were in charge, the most nobodies of all, the kingdom is like children. The kingdom, in the kingdom where God is in charge, and what we imitate in actual practice now, is the welcoming of children, not the casting of them off into a dump heap. One example. Second example, and this for me is an important one. Crossan points out that the Greek word, which we translate as poor, blessed are the poor, right? Really, there are two primary Greek, I don't read Greek, but this is his and out. There are two words that refer to poverty. One is the poor, the other word is destitute. The one that we have actually written in to our biblical text in Greek is destitute. And keeping that in mind, even in that breakdown that I said where 90% of the people are poor and the 10% at the bottom are absolute nobodies, they're nobodies, they're destitute, Jesus actually proclaims the kingdom to the destitute. Blessed are the destitute. Now, this is, I think, very important because we see the locus of where Jesus works, his ministry, is really, it's among the poor, but it's particularly among the destitute. Giving new life. Is there life before death? Would have been their question. And Jesus answers, yes. In the new community centered around the imitation of God, there is life before death. And you are welcomed into it. And we see already what concerns me about the scripture itself, and if we don't take a critical view towards the scriptural passages we have, we already see a softening. Because what does Matthew do with this? We have, blessed are the poor in spirit, taking us, and in a way that's true, right? There's a there can be a relationship between real poverty or real destitution and the spirit. But there's already a softening of what is a radical, again, equation being made here, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that gives new life to the destitute, here and now. It's not an otherworldly promise, it's an enactment of new life here and now. A third example. They said that John the Baptist fasted, and what did they say about him? I can't remember the story. John the Baptist, he fasted and he was possessed or something. And they accused Jesus of being what? A drunkard. Because what we see Jesus doing so many times is he is eating with people he's not supposed to eat with. Right? And what Crossan talks about, again, is in an honor society and a shame society where you have all these little pyramids of power, it's very clear, the social boundaries are very clear, and you need to respect them. Jesus doesn't respect any one of them. He's constantly battering them down. So we have the parable of the invitation to the feast that's been all prepared, and all the right people are invited, and they all have legitimate excuses. They just can't make it. And what Jesus says, you know, go out to the highways and the byways and bring in whoever, bring in everyone. Well, we can read that story as kind of a nice invitation to be inclusive and bring the poor in, and that's part of it. But it's even much more radical than that. Because if you, in fact, go out and invite everyone in, what happens to your sense of social boundary? Men are sitting next to women. Women and children are there. The destitute are rubbing shoulders with the elite. All these boundaries are being broken down. And these boundaries were the very foundation of the religious and political and economic system that Jesus comes and challenges through the kingdom of God. So again, just a profound, profound relationship being stated here about the kingdom and its openness and the breaking down of that holiness code. Another point to be made here, John the Baptist is killed probably for similar reasons that Jesus is. Because both Jesus and John the Baptist, what baptism, the claim that baptism makes, what John was doing, is he's cleansing people, right? They're free from their sins. That's what baptism is, right? It's a new start that we get. Forgiveness of God. But John's doing that. The priests aren't doing it. They're not going to the temple to do this. What they're doing is they're undermining the architects and the power brokers in this sin-based system. And they're bypassing them. And John baptizes them directly and says, you don't need that. You don't need that system to make you clean. And Jesus carries that on even further, I think, and makes it very clear that grace is available directly from God. Forgiveness from sin is available. You don't need the power brokers who are repressing you. They are part of the pillars of domination in the anti-kingdom. So this is very, very simple stuff. The basic stuff that we talk about of our faith, baptism, but we oftentimes, I think, lose the incredible challenge this is to the power brokers of the day, as that quote that I read from Horsley made clear. Crossan uses this term that I still find difficult. It comes from Latin, I guess. He calls it open commensality. And basically, what it means is that this kingdom is available by invitation here and now to everyone, regardless of what they look like, regardless of their sins, regardless of their social standing, regardless, but it's particularly aimed at giving new life for the destitute. Another key kind of link in the kingdom. The kingdom of God is what the world would be like if we imitated God in the world, if God were in charge, is all the stories we have about healing. Remember the story of the healing of the leper? Well, the image I've always had in my mind about that story was that we're talking about leprosy. We're not. It's a very different word, and it's a very different thing. But our lens on that story becomes tainted if we're thinking about leprosy, because leprosy, I guess, is something. Is leprosy actually itself something that can be contagious? I mean, that you don't want to touch, right?
No.
But that's not what we're talking about in this story, if it is or isn't. It's not leprosy. What we're probably talking about is some kind of, is it psoriasis? Is that like scaly skin or flaky skin? That's the equivalent in terms of disease that we're talking about. But within this bound, these boundaries in the holiness code, if you had that flaky skin, which we in the biblical text call leprosy, you were ostracized from the community. And what Jesus does in the healing of the leper, Crossan seems to not be very consistent to me when he talks about healing, because Jesus has a reputation of being a really profound healer. But one of the things Crossan is very clear about is that healing in the biblical story always has social significance as well as personal significance. If you're the person being healed, obviously that's wonderful. But it also has social significance because, again, you've been defined as an outsider based on your disease. So in the case of this skin disease, you have been literally ostracized from the community. And in a shame culture, you're shamed all the time. You can imagine, again, what that might be like. And what Jesus seems to do in his healing is he invites those people who have been written off into the community. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And so Crossan says, I'm not sure that Jesus always healed the disease. Not sure anybody can do that. But a lot of these diseases had to do with the social and psychological impact of being driven out of the community. And so the kingdom of God welcomes the diseased person into the community as full members of the community, thus healing so much of their psychological, at least, aspects of their disease. Yeah?
I was just thinking of the healing of the paralytic where he's lowered through the roof and Jesus says, first your sins are forgiven, which would restore him to the community. That's the issue, apparently, of uncleanness. And then he says, well, incidentally, you can walk because these people are grumbling.
Uh-huh.
But the issue was to restore him to the community through forgiving his sins.
Yeah, I think that's that idea. An example, modern day example, would be we can't, as far as we know yet, we don't have a medical cure for AIDS. But we can heal so we can't heal the disease of AIDS. But we can heal an AIDS victim from their illness, which is really our illness as a society of ostracizing, of pushing out, of pushing away, of not welcoming into a community, would be a kind of modern day example. So all of these stories, we get a sense of what the kingdom is like. The kingdom is for, gives new life to the destitute. The kingdom is imitating God, breaking down boundaries. It's eating, it's healing. Now, Richard Horsley, who is another, what I would call another one of the kind of, Jesus scholars who looks very carefully at the sociological setting of Jesus' life, I've mentioned him before, he says we need to remember that Jesus was a Jew and that he came primarily, his self-understanding of mission was he was trying to renew Israel. That was his homeland. That was his people. That was where he lived. And the problems that we've been talking about are the ones that he seeks to address. And he talks about, for example, the power of the Lord's Prayer. And here again, the Lord's Prayer, I worry about it. I worry that it's taken us away
from some of the actual practice of the kingdom movement, of the Jesus-led kingdom movement. Because in the original version, it talks about, well, it gives you a sense, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That deals some with that apocalyptic vision I was talking about of what's going on up here is going to eventually happen down here. You want the justice that's established and firmly grounded up here to be rooted on earth. But then it talks about the things that are most important in the life of this 90% of the people that I talked about. Forgive us our debts. Give us this day our daily bread. The kingdom centers around the absolute life needs of the people for food, for healing, for community, etc. So I think that all of these have significance for understanding some of the later rituals that we have, stories that we have about Jesus. I'm just going to give one example and then we'll just got a couple minutes left. But my one example is this. Crossan would say, and probably a number of other Jesus scholars would say, that the Lord's Supper ritual that we have, that on the night before he was betrayed, on the night he was betrayed, you know, Jesus took bread and broke, that is not a real event. But we have to ask ourselves, where did that ritualization come from? And Crossan and others would say, it comes from this incredibly strong and powerful real image of Jesus constantly eating with people, constantly dealing with the daily issues of food and its importance to life. And so it's the remembrance of that actual practice of Jesus put into a ritual framework, dealing in the aftermath, by a community dealing with the aftermath of his actual death and his actual betrayal. But that's not, the reason that's important for me and why I think we need to ask the question, you know, what did Jesus do and what didn't he do according to what's said about him and why it's important? This would be a case where it's really important for me. Because I don't think if we look back at the kingdom and what Jesus actually did in terms of eating and drinking and healing, that we could experience the Lord's Supper without profoundly deepening our commitment to dealing with the domination systems of our own time that cause hunger, that cause dislocation, that cause growing gaps between rich and poor. That ritual would have a deeper claim on our lives. So let me stop there and see any comments and questions you have for a few minutes. And we'll pick up on these issues next time when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and the aftermath and its meaning. Yeah.
I'm not familiar with Crossan, but why is it that it seems, from a few statements that you've made, to not be willing to take the scriptures for what they say in regards to healing, in regards to Lord's Supper?
In a nutshell, what he says is what's most striking about the Gospels, if you read them carefully, is their differences. That they're more, each story is more different than they are alike. So he says we have to start with a premise that each gospel is telling us something, but because they're telling us so many different things, we have to try to understand those differences. And one of the things that we're, one of the places where that leads in trying to understand the differences is to try to get at why is what's being said being said. So, and I think the reason the other thing I would say, the reason he would say that it's important that we look critically is, for example, if we read John, well, it's clear why Jesus, who killed Jesus and why. The Jews killed Jesus, and that's why they experienced persecution throughout history. And that's what we would take if we just read the Gospel of John. And so he says it's very important that we look at how that Gospel of John was shaped and why it takes that particular stand. Otherwise, we're not going to come to terms with things like the Holocaust. So that we have to take a more critical look. And the last thing he would say, and this is where I would join him, would be that I'm very concerned that the content of our Christian faith has been so largely divorced from the actual life and practice of Jesus. And I think it's important for us, for our understanding of the power of faith and our own faith, that we take that seriously.
we said it was trying to revisit the Marcus, the earliest writing, and then starting back from there again. Is that kind of an explanation of what they're attempting to do?
Well, the methodology that Crossan uses, I mentioned a couple times ago, but again, a lot of new people. But what he does is he says, we know, for example, that the four Gospels that we have are not the only Gospels. We know that there existed a Q Gospel that Matthew and Luke share. It's stuff that they share that isn't found in Mark, but it's, no one's got it, right? It disappears. So we don't have it, but we have glimpses of it. The Gospel of Thomas is another one. And so what Crossan tries to do is, from a variety of sources, try to find points in the Jesus story where there's multiple confirmations. And there he says we can be more sure that we're getting at some of the original core of Jesus. And he says, you know, there's three different levels. We have the original, we have how that was transmitted orally for 30 or 40 years, and then we have the actual writing of it down by communities of people many, many years later. And just trying to look at those layers to get us back to seeing more of the core. One very interesting thing, I'll close here. In another book, Crossan looks at art in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries. And he says, Christian art, he says, is absolutely striking. Because what image do you think would be the one that would just dominate?
Cross.
Or resurrection, right? They're almost not there. They're almost not there. What's there? Eating and healing. 3 centuries of art following the life of Jesus. And almost the entire focus is on the eating and the healing and the community. It's a pretty interesting kind of legacy. Yeah, first.
It's striking to me about history. I thought of history as well as a record of how things happen. But in hearing you and even this book I picked up a few days ago, on the triumph of Christendom in the Roman Empire about the years after Christ's death, that those historians bring along their own sense of their own attitudes and biases. And here's a guy I'm surprised that he's very negative towards Jews for killing Jesus, and negative towards the Romans for being imperialist and all this, and not showing the benefits or the advantages or what causes were in either of those two groups.
I think the whole question of history is a really important one, and we're going to get to that particularly the last time, but also next time, because, again, introducing another concept that I touched on earlier, and then we do have to leave, is most of what we have in the New Testament is not history remembered. It's not the actual event that people remembered and wrote it down exactly as it happened, as best as they can remember. We have some of that, and that's what we're trying to get at by getting to some of the core traditions. But a lot of what we have, particularly when we're dealing with the resurrection stories and other things, are what Crossan calls prophecy historicized. Explanations, trying to make sense out of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and doing that in scribal hands by looking back at what we call the Old Testament, and looking for clues of why this might have happened and how it could fit into God's revelation. So it's very important for us to look at history, I think, in a pretty critical light, acknowledging that there's a core there that's very vital and important, but also acknowledging, as you say, that the writers who brought us, the communities that brought us the Gospels, they're not telling us a history, they're telling us a story, and they have a lot of freedom in how they tell us that story. Okay, I think we need to split, and I hope that at least some of you can come back on it tomorrow night. Okay.